Well, this morning we are here together with the message that I'm going to share is the last in a series of messages that we've been looking at on the Song of Songs, which is a book of love and romance, love and marriage. That's been our theme. And today we kind of hit the last of it. And today the topic is commitment from chapter 8. And if you've missed some of the previous messages, I encourage you to just to visit our website and catch up on any of you might have missed. But today, really, the topic is commitment. Commitment is a word that scares a lot of people. Those who are single, sometimes it's, you know, it scares them from taking that plunge to getting married. But once you're married, without it, your marriage will not last. And with it, your marriage can survive the worst and the most difficult of circumstances. And so this is an important topic. And in the chapter 8 of this passage, we see some wonderful things about what love looks like, committed love. Now, before I get there, I was reading a study that took place some years ago. Maybe turn these mics down here on the side. That might help. Some years ago, three doctors studied 6,000 marriages and 3,000 divorces, and these were non-Christians, and they came to this conclusion. I'll put up the quote. They said, "There may be nothing more important in a marriage than the determination that it shall persist. With such a determination, individuals force themselves to adjust and accept situations which would seem sufficient grounds for a breakup, if the continuation of the marriage were not the prime objective." Now, amazingly, this is the conclusion of people who aren't Christians. And yet, their conclusion is essentially that commitment is essential to a marriage surviving or not. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage in the Bible, that when two people are truly committed to one another and to God, there's nothing that can break up that marriage. If those two people are committed to each other and to God, they can withstand even the most challenging and difficult of things. So you're thinking, well, okay, that sounds good, but what does that look like? Well, last time, if you were here when I looked at chapter 7, we looked at the couple's deepening romance. We looked at Solomon and his bride and their deepening romance. But today we're going to see how marriage is more than just romance. Yes, you need romance, but at the heart of it, there's a public commitment that two people make when they get married. They stand before each other, they stand before God, before their family and their friends, and they make a commitment to one another. Let's look at chapter 8. And see how this couple is committed to a love that is permanent. And we're going to see some things about this kind of a committed love. And the first thing that we see is that love is possessive. Take a look at verse 6. We're jumping into verse 6 there. And I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. And it says this. It says in verse 6, place, the woman is talking. She says, you know, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now, seals in biblical times were marks of ownership and affiliation. And don't look at it now, but in Genesis 38, Tamar asked Judah for his seal, so that there could be no dispute that the child, that he was the father of her child. And Solomon's bride really desired that Solomon be sealed in his heart, that there be no doubt that she was, you know, to everyone that he was her man. And that she didn't want any other woman trying to get her husband's attention. She didn't want her husband to be looking at any other woman. Love is possessive. Now, look at that again at that verse 6. It says it's jealousy unyielding as the grave. What does that mean? You know, we often think of jealousy as really a negative emotion, don't we? You know, when people tend to use the word, you know, I'm jealous of them, or I'm that tends to be a negative association, right? But interestingly, the Bible says something about God in Exodus chapter 20, it says that God is a jealous God. Now, this is in the context of the Ten Commandments. He's saying, don't make an idol, don't bow down to it. And he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, God, who's speaking this, is holy. He's perfect, without sin. So if God can be jealous, that means jealousy isn't a bad thing necessarily, is it? You see, we get confused between envy and jealousy, and that's part of the problem. Envy is always wrong, but jealousy is not. Envy tends to be wanting something that belongs to another person, whereas jealousy is wanting what is rightfully yours. And that's why God here can say, I'm a jealous God, because in this context, God, we are rightfully belonging to Him, and He is jealous for our affection. He doesn't want us to put other people or things ahead of Him. God is jealous for you and for me, that we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And because we rightfully belong to Him, He's jealous for that affection. And so when we turn away from Him to other things, to worldly things, making someone else or something else out to be more important than God, He is jealous. So jealousy is not a bad thing in this context. In fact, godly jealousy in marriage is a good thing. Let me explain. It means that you do your utmost part to keep your spouse's attention on you as many ways as possible. You protect them from any temptation to be unfaithful. You make it your goal to meet their physical needs, their emotional needs, their sexual needs. Jealousy doesn't mean that you insist that your mate give up all their dreams or give up all their interests to do only what you like to do. No, jealousy doesn't mean you smother them, you insist they never go out with their friends. Jealousy, a girl needs to go out with her friends, her girlfriends. A guy needs to go out and hang out with his guy friends occasionally. Sometimes I'll be kind of wondering what I should do, if I should go out and hang out with some friends or stay with my wife and the kids. And Erin often says to me, she's like, go have a good time. Now I don't read too much into that, but, there's a place and a time for that. We need that. But at the heart of it, love is possessive. And if something is getting in the way of your marriage, you need to be possessive and jealous to fix it. That's why I tell people that I don't think it's appropriate if you're married to go and have coffee with someone of the opposite sex or something like that, because that's just going down a slippery slope. Be possessive, jealous for your marriage in the godly way. Love is possessive. Number two, we see in this chapter that love is permanent. Take a look now at the second part of verse 6. It says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And then it says something, it says, for love is as strong as death. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Love is as strong as death. Often these are words that are read out at weddings. Sometimes 1 Corinthians 13 is chosen as a wedding verse to read, and sometimes Song of Songs in this part here. But you see, what does it mean when it says a love is as strong as death? Well, what it means is that death is permanent. You know, there's no, once you die, there's no coming back. Life is over. Of course, as Christians, we believe and we know, and the Bible teaches that there is life after death, that when our body dies, we go and to be with the Lord, and that one day there's going to be a future resurrection. We know that. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, one without pain, without suffering, no more tears. But in terms of life as we know it right now, death brings it to an end. And love like death is to be permanent between husband and wife. Now, one of the words that the Bible uses to describe marriage, out of all the words, one of the most interesting words is the word covenant. It's a word that we don't use a whole lot in our day-to-day conversation. I mean, when was the last time you used the word covenant, you know, talking with your buddies at work? Probably not too often, unless you're talking about the biblical covenant, which is another thing. That it's an old word. But in Malachi chapter 2, we see an interesting situation. In Malachi chapter 2, the context is that the people, the men were in Israel, were divorcing their wives kind of en masse, and they were marrying non-believing women. And God was saying that because of this, he wouldn't pay attention any longer to their sacrifices and their prayers and their offerings because they were disobeying and dishonoring him. And he says in chapter 2, verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. There's that word, covenant. So according to the Bible, marriage is meant to be a covenant. Now, what's a covenant? Well, don't get confused between a contract and a covenant. Those are two different things. A contract, a lot of people think of marriage as a contract. What's a contract? A contract is when two people make an agreement with each other contingent on the performance of the other person. So I make a contract with somebody to come and fix my fence. I say I'll pay you $500, you fix the fence. If they don't fix the fence, then I don't pay them the money. It's as simple as that. It's a contract. It's contingent on the performance of the other person. Both parties have a part to do. If you don't do your part, I won't do my part, and the contract is broken. Marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is different. A covenant is a sacred promise. A covenant love says, I will love you no matter what. Covenant love is what God showed us when he sent Jesus. You see, God didn't make a contract with us. It didn't depend on us because he knew we'd never keep our end of the bargain. Indeed, the Bible says that God demonstrated his love while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why when Jesus broke the bread and took the cup and he instituted the Last Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was establishing a new covenant with us based on the death of Christ and his resurrection, which gives us eternal life. It's God's sacred promise. And even when we're not faithful back to God, even when we mess up, he doesn't cancel, he doesn't rip it up and say, that's it. Because it's not a contract. It's not dependent on us. And our performance and our ability is dependent on his sacred promise made in Jesus Christ. And that's the liberating truth of the gospel. And that is meant to be a parallel, a picture of marriage. It's meant to be that kind of covenant love, that solid commitment that you make to be true to each other in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, in for richer, for poor, as the vows go, till death do us part. Love is permanent. Now I want you to see the third thing in this chapter. Not only is love permanent, and not only is love possessive, but the third thing we see is that love really perseveres. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. I love that. You know, commitment is kind of being compared here to a fire. That no matter how much stuff, adversity and problems and fights and things you throw on that, no matter how much water of adversity is thrown at it, it doesn't go out. Can't quench it. Now, there's going to be times when you hurt each other, where you cry, where you shout. There's going to be times where you make up, and there's times when Aaron and I have a conflict, and it takes a while to resolve. It takes a while. But rivers can't wash our love away. There's no raging adverse river that can wash away because we are committed. We're committed. And if you want a picture of persevering love, there's many pictures in the Bible. Probably one of the best is Hosea. You read the Old Testament book of Hosea, and it's kind of a bizarre book, but it's an incredible book because what God does is he uses this picture. Hosea had a wife that was unfaithful to him, and yet God said, go and take her back. And God was trying to say that was like a picture of him and his people, that they were unfaithful to him, yet he took them back because he had a covenant with them. You see, I believe with all my heart that there's nothing that a couple can't overcome if they're both committed to Christ and to each other. Love always perseveres. That's in fact what, it's a quote from 1 Corinthians 13:8, right? Love is faithful, love is kind. Love always perseveres. Number four, love is priceless. Priceless. Look at verse 7 again. Many waters can't quench love, rivers can't wash it away. And then says, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, no amount of money can purchase the love you feel for your spouse or be worth destroying your marriage over. No job, no career is worth losing your relationship with your spouse. Some of you might have to work long hours, overtime, to maintain your job. Or maybe work really hard to get a promotion or a raise. But here's the thing. If your marriage is suffering as a result, and there's no end in sight of that path, then you have to make a decision. A big decision. Your job, your career, or your family. You see, the biblical order of priorities is God first, then your spouse, then your kids, then your job. Now, a lot of us know that, we know that intellectually, but it really is important. God first, then your wife, then your kids, and then your job. Now, we mix it all up. We mix it all up, and we kind of muddle it up. Some people put their kids ahead of their spouse. And so they make it their objective to kind of, you know, work so hard to kind of build their relationship with their kids and do everything for their kids. And meanwhile, they're neglecting their own marriage. Their marriage is falling apart at the expense of the kids. That can happen. Or sometimes it can happen that we neglect the place of God, his priority. For example, you know, one of the things that you know, my wife and I have talked a lot about, and our kids are in different activities, but we kind of choose the activities for our family, and if there has to be something on a Sunday, and if that's going to be a regular thing, our kids would have to miss church, we say no, we're not going to choose that activity, because we really want our kids to know that the priority of worshiping God needs to come above everything else. And you and your family, you're going to face decisions like that. Maybe you come home, you're tired. You've been working late. You're super tired. And you have no energy for your kids. You have no energy for your wife. But then you go golfing all day Saturday or something. You see the discrepancy. Have to prioritize. And I have to admit, it's a struggle, isn't it? We don't always get it right. I remember once hearing a pastor talk about the demands of ministry, and he says something like this. He said, the end of a day, you come home to your family and not your congregation. He said, you can sacrifice a great deal for a church or a ministry, but in the end, you may leave it one day, but you'll always have your family. That really hit me personally. Because sometimes as a pastor, you know, the lines get a little bit blurred between your God and your job. And sometimes as a pastor, that can get a bit blurry. But I think any person, sometimes those lines can get a bit blurry. Because, of course, you say, well, I got to work hard. I got to provide for my family. I got to provide a future because, you know, God wants me to take care of them. And that's true. But your kids need you first and foremost. They need you to be there for them. Love is priceless. Number five, love is providential. Let me explain this one. Verse 8, there's some people that start speaking, if you see there. The ones that are speaking are brothers. And they have a little sister, not yet developed. She's maybe 10, 11, or 12. And they say in verse 8, we have a young sister. Her breasts are not grown. What shall we do for our sister the day she's spoken of? Meaning, when a guy comes knocking at the door, wanting to date, wanting to court, wanting to marry her, how do we know when she's ready to get married? Isn't that a good question? When is a person ready to get married? Maybe if you're single, you've thought about that. Or maybe if you have your parents, you got kids, you're kind of wondering, when is my son, my daughter, ready to get married? Now, don't look in the next verse. You think it gives an age? You know? Is the next verse say, the Lord saith, 25 years old? No. Notice what it says. It may strike you as an odd thing, but age has nothing to do with this. Because age, being ready to get married, is a matter of the heart and the mind. You could be 50-something and still not ready to get married. Or you could be 20-something and ready to get married. But look what it says in verse 9. It says, if she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. If she's a wall, meaning if she has moral standards that she doesn't compromise, and that she will not just get married to any guy who comes her way, she's gonna wait for a godly man. If she's a wall, then the brothers are saying, yes, we'll give our permission. But if she's a door, meaning if she doesn't have godly standards, then lock her in the house. We're not going to let her out. That's kind of what they're saying. I like what Tommy Nelson, he's a pastor of a church in Texas. I like what he says about this thing. He says, when is a girl ready to get married? When she is willing to stay single before she will disobey God. A person, guy or girl, is ready to get married when they are willing to stay single for the rest of their life rather than settle for anything less than God's best. That's really profound, isn't it? It's acknowledging God first, then the relationships, then that job. God first. In other words, if God isn't the foundation of that relationship, then it's not worth it. God first. And if you're willing to stay single for the rest of your life, rather than settle with just any guy, wow, that's really important. To come to that point, say, God, I just want to be with the right person. I don't want to settle for anything less than what you want for me. And that takes trust, doesn't it? Because maybe you're getting to the point where you say, oh, I wish I was with somebody. It's getting, time's passing and all this is happening. And the temptation is say, well, I'll just go ahead, you know? But God says, no, trust me. I have a good and perfect plan for you. And he does. God really does, you know? And this is what happens in this girl's life who is being spoken of in this chapter. God put Solomon across her path. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, if you were here several weeks ago, the girl said in chapter 1 and verse 6, if you want to look there, she said, my mother's sons were angry with me. And she says, they made me take care of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have neglected. You remember that? What she meant was her mother's sons, notice she doesn't mention her father, so her father may not be alive, and her brothers, which are the mother's sons, are kind of the ones taking care of her. They inherited the responsibility when the father passes away that to watch over her, to take care of her. And so she says that they made me work in the vineyard. They put me to work. And she was sort of upset about that. But she did it. She obeyed the authority over her, in this case, which was her brothers, looking out for her. And the interesting, amazing thing is, what happens is, she says in verse 11, she says, Solomon has a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Do you see what's going on here? The woman, at the urging of her brothers, goes to work in a vineyard, and guess whose vineyard it is? It's Solomon's vineyard. Solomon's the owner. And the way I see, she made it her goal to honor God by obeying those in authority over her, her brothers. And she worked hard. She didn't go chasing guys. And when she did that, what happened is God brought somebody across her path, Solomon. And the way I understand this verse is that the tenants that Solomon rented out his vineyard to were the girl's brothers. That's the way I understand this verse. Isn't that providential? God is completely in control of your relationships, future relationships. And you can trust him to take care of you in his time. And we tend to kind of want to rush it. But you see, that's where we have to trust. Say, God, I believe that you have someone for me, and I'm just going to trust you. And maybe that'll be a long time in the future. That'll be years ahead. I don't know. But I don't want to cross the line and be with someone who doesn't love you, doesn't honor you. I want to wait for the person that you bring to cross my path. Now, some of you could tell stories of how that worked out in your own life. I know in my life, I'll tell you how the principle worked in my life, really briefly. But simply this, I was just finishing off my undergraduate studies at McGill, and I was stuck around a little bit on campus to help out with a campus mission with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I really wanted to be involved in this work on campus. And it just so happened I had about a month or so after I graduated. And so I gave that month to help this campus group. And because of that, I got involved. And the leader invited me to lead a worship at his retreat. And it happened that the weekend I was supposed to lead the worship, it turned out that that was the only weekend I could move into an apartment. And so I was considering calling him back to say, look, I can't do the worship, I can't do this, but maybe you can find someone else. And I really felt like I should follow through on my word. I gave my word, I need to follow through on it. And I said, okay, God, you're going to take care of all these home needs. I needed everything for my apartment. I need all the furniture. I needed a couch. I needed chairs. I needed a table. I need all this stuff. And there's all kinds of garage sales. And I knew, how am I going to get to anything? How am I going to get anything? I had a deadline, but I went through. I went to the retreat. Now, Erin was at the retreat. She was just finishing doing her studies in nursing, and she was wanting to lead a women's Bible study with the campus fellowship. And part of leading a Bible study meant that she had to go on this training retreat. Now, if you know anything about Erin, she really doesn't like overnight retreats. And so for her to kind of go to a retreat was a step. And in fact, she kind of wiggled out of the overnight and just showed up on a Saturday. But she was there, and I was there, and that's all it took, was just one day of hanging out. And God just kind of ignited our love. And you know what? The thing that happened, well, all that furniture, all the stuff I needed, God took care of that. In fact, that weekend I had a two-hour break during the retreat to run off and to go to a garage sale. And I went to a garage sale, and I was able to find, it was this church garage sale, and they were kind of getting rid of all the furniture in the rectory, the pastor's home or whatever. So I got a couch, a kitchen table, four chairs, all utensils, got a TV cabinet. I got everything for $100. You see, God is in control of all those things. And it was just amazing how everything just kind of came together. You see, love develops in his providence. Now, maybe you're saying that's oversimplifying things. Life is more complicated. Yeah, I realize that sometimes it's not as, things don't fall so nicely. But what I'm saying is if you trust God, he will orchestrate things for his glory and his purpose. And sometimes it means that you have a season or you're single for a while. Sometimes it means, but the important thing is, trust God. Trust that he's in control of your life, of your relationships, of your future. I want to just make some remarks towards two groups of people. First, let me speak to those of you who are married. If you've ever done any running, you know the difference. There is a big difference between a 100-yard dash and a marathon. The difference is about 26 miles. 100 yards dash is over in 10 seconds, right? Start, stop, it's over. You run as fast as you can, as quick as you can for a 100-yard dash. And the race is over in about 10 seconds if you're fast. But you can't do that in a marathon. You can't run at that pace. You can't run in that way. If you start sprinting, you're never going to finish the race. You have to pace yourself. And that's a little bit like marriage is like. It lasts for a lifetime. You've got to pace yourself. And if you're going to make it, you've got to pace yourself. And even if you stumble in your marriage, it doesn't mean that you're out of the race. Even if you're struggling in your marriage, it doesn't mean it's over. Stay committed, and God will bless you for it. And second, let me speak to those of you who aren't married any longer or aren't married at all. What do you do if you got divorced? What do you do if you end up in, you feel like you're in a kind of a ditch of life, or that relationship that you thought was going to work didn't work? I believe with all my heart that God is a God of new beginnings. He's a God of redemption. And if you've wronged anyone, you confess it, you ask forgiveness, you make every attempt to reconcile. And if you've done that, then your conscience is clear. Trust God. It says in Romans 12, verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Notice it says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You can do a lot to try and live at peace with somebody, but if they're not interested, then you can't make them interested. You can't change them. And so it does take two, I realize, to both have that same desire to reconcile, or that desire to make it work, for it to work. But as far as it depends on you, you do your part. And finally, whatever situation you're in today, whether divorced or married or single, it's important to see that your greatest need has nothing to do with your marriage at all. Your greatest need has to do with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said that everyone needs three homes: family home, a church home, and an eternal home. Excuse me. And Christ is the key to all three homes. When you come to believe that Christ died for you and rose again, you put your faith in him, you have an eternal home. And then Christ gives you a church home, a church family that you get involved in, you serve, you walk together with. And then if he gives you, in his providence, a mate, Christ is the key to that home as well, that family home. Christ is the key to all three homes. And so maybe you're thinking, I wish my family home was more like this or more like that. Or I wish my relationship was more like this, more like that. Invite God to be at the center of your life. And he has a way of helping to do what you couldn't even imagine was possible. There's a couple who are very close to me that were right on the edge of divorce at one point in their marriage. In fact, they were separated, and they were about to call it quits. But God, in his providence, showed them through the wisdom, the godly wisdom of a pastor, said, you need to get back together. You need to work it out. You need to stick with it. And they did. And just last week, they celebrated 50 years of being together as Aaron's parents. You look at them today, you would know they have a beautiful, healthy, happy marriage. But they've been through great storms, great challenges. Why do I say that? I say that just so you understand that every marriage has its challenges. But when you really put Christ at the center, nothing that you can't face and make it work together when you're committed. Love is providential. Love is possessive. Love is permanent. Love perseveres and never gives up. Love is priceless. And when we know God, we can trust Him in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You can do more than we can ask or imagine. And I thank You, God, for Your greatness, for Your goodness, for Your power, that even when things seem kind of hopeless or difficult, that You have a way of doing the impossible. Help us to trust You, God. I just pray for those here right now who are struggling to trust You in the area of relationship or in the area of a marriage, or maybe it's about their kids, but I pray that You'd help them to trust You. Help us to trust You, God. Because that's where our hope is in You, not in circumstances. Circumstances can be good, they can be bad, but ultimately our hope is in You. And we thank You that You pursue us. You don't let go of us. And ultimately You showed that by going to the cross, by dying. Even while we were still sinners, You died for us. Thank You that all we need to do to have that eternal home is to say yes to You. Maybe there's someone here, you've never said yes to Jesus in that way. Why don't you do that today? All you need to do is say something like, "Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that I need a Savior, and that Jesus is the Savior I need. I believe He died and rose again. And come into my life. Give me that eternal home." If you pray something like that, you really mean it, then God has given you an eternal home. Tell someone. Share it. Lord, we commit ourselves to You this day. Help us as we go out from here, in Jesus' name, amen.